There's such a range that we can mean when we say that something was good. The meal today was good. The fellowship I had with those around me was good. The preaching of the word this morning was good. Our prayer time is good, and ice cream is good. All of those are true statements, but that the idea of good varies so greatly. And the idea of gentle has also evolved, if you will, has changed over the years. When someone said that someone was a gentleman or a gentle lady, that used to speak of someone who came from wealth and status. Today, when we say gentleman, we talk about someone who's being polite. When we say be gentle with that, it's fragile. We're talking about using it in an easy manner, being very careful with it. So these have a range of definitions. And the idea, though, ought not be lost. The idea of gentleness, as it was used when they were translating the Greek into the scriptures in 1611, the idea of gentle then, the primary usage of the word literally had to do with good manners. To be gentle came with that idea of being a gentleman or being a gentlewoman, someone who is polite, someone who is careful. If there's anyone who is known for their good graces, who is known for their politeness, who is known for their general propriety, it ought to be Christians. It ought to be the children of God that are known for keeping in those social and civil boundaries that are set up by the environment in which we live. And the idea, it's a popular idea, particularly in what a lot of people call the emergent church, that the bounds of society are not bounds for a Christian, that you might say the general idea of cursing or swearing is okay because that's simply a social blight and you're not breaking any command in Scripture. Well, I beg to differ based on simply this verse. The idea of gentleness here has much to do with falling in those bounds that society lays down for someone who is to be an upstanding citizen. George Washington made this statement. He said, "The foolish and wicked practice of profane cursing and swearing is a vice so mean and low that every person of sense and character detests and despises it." That ought not be named among children of God. You say, well, it's nowhere in the Scripture. That's just using a word that society has deemed unacceptable. The fact that society has deemed it unacceptable ought to keep you from using that kind of language. The idea that it is something that people look upon the ignorant and the unlearned and the base, those are the type of people that society looks at that uses that kind of language. And gentleness literally has to do with being that kind of polite and well-mannered being that wouldn't use that kind of language. Adam Clark comments on this passage of Scripture, and he says, "A good education and polished manners, when brought under the influence of the grace of God, will bring out this grace with great effect." He says, if someone's been educated and if someone has good manners, when you couple that, like everything else, when you couple it with the grace of God, it is something that becomes a good and acceptable action. Now, someone who simply wants to be polite and well-mannered as a lost person, I hope you are. I hope you're well-mannered, but that really doesn't do you any good in the eternal scope of things outside of God's grace being the motivating factor for being well-mannered. In fact, Albert Barnes commented on this passage, and he said this: "This is true politeness, defining gentleness, a kind of politeness which can far better be learned in the school of Christ than in that of Chesterfield, by the study of the New Testament than under the direction of the dancing master." So you understand there are social and environmental, if you will, because of the environment we live in, rules and regulations that we ought to abide by, but the deeper and more abiding understanding here is literally what we can learn through the New Testament. The idea of preferring your brother above yourself carries with it many of the rules and regulations that we deem socially acceptable. Holding a door for someone, particularly a woman, pulling her chair up for her. All these things that we do and we say, well, these are chivalrous actions, or these are polite, or this is what we just expect someone who's well-mannered to do. The principles of those actions are found in Scripture. They are commands of our Lord and Savior. They are commands that are given to us in Scripture. The idea of being, literally, a gentleman. Parents, it would be worth your while to teach your children the basics, the fundamentals of good manners. It's worth your while to do that, to make sure your children are well-mannered when they're in public. My parents often got compliments on how well-mannered their children were in public. We'd been trained to be really good actors, and so we could act good outside of the home. But honestly, we would have a time once a month where we'd have a fancy dinner. And we'd dress up in better clothes than usual, and we'd get out the good silverware and the good china, and we'd practice not putting our elbows on the table and not speaking over someone else and passing the dishes. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good practice to have. Those are good things to know. I've heard it many times by the unlearned, the ignorant, and particularly the children. A lot of times will discount being polite and being well-mannered as some sort of a snobbish idea. It's only the snobs of society that are polite and well-mannered. But that's not true. Humility must accompany good manners, must accompany being gentle, must accompany that, because good manners that are snobbish are not good manners at all. We understand that. Good manners are being humble about it, being as though that's the expected thing, that I would open the door for you. It's nothing snobbish about that. So there's certainly the idea that is tied up here of good manners. However, there is a secondary application at all as well, and it carries the idea of being even-tempered. Being even-tempered, to be gentle, to be even-keeled. Again, Albert Barnes writes, this: the word means goodness, kindness, benignity, and is opposed to a harsh, crabbed, crooked temper. It is a disposition to be pleased. It is a mildness of temper, calmness of spirit, an unruffled disposition, and a disposition to treat all with urbanity and politeness. This is one of the regular effects of the Spirit's operations on the heart. Religion makes no one crabby and morose and sour. It sweetens the temper, corrects an irritable disposition, makes the heart kind, disposes us to make all around us as happy as possible. The idea of having a gentle disposition. The idea of not being crabby and crooked all the time. The idea of literally looking out for others' well-being when they're around you and trying to help them and encourage them and edify them. We say that someone who acts in that way has a gentle disposition about them. And there's people who display this perhaps better than others. I can think of a couple of people off the top of my head that I would be able to quickly say they have a very gentle disposition. And it's not necessarily anything effeminate or weak, but it's simply being even-tempered, being kind, being caring, looking out for those that are around you. This ties in with the idea of temperance that we're going to get to in a couple weeks, the idea of self-control. We know that a man who cannot control his spirit is like a city whose walls are broken down. They're open to any attack, and the smallest amount of prodding is going to set them off. They don't have what we would call a gentle disposition. They're not exhibiting that fruit of the Spirit that is described as gentleness. And also there's a third idea here with gentleness that has to do with even the idea that we understand gentle to mean most of the time in our modern language, the idea of being careful. Of you might say be gentle with that, and you mean handle with care. We talk of holding an infant, and we say hold it gently, be gentle with that baby. This idea of gentleness ought to also play into the way that we deal with those that are around us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn over there if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you." Paul's writing to a church that he's already written once before, and he's writing them back, and there's a lot of things that he's commending them for. He's giving them commendations, and he's telling them, look, I'm glad that you fixed some things, but there were still some things that needed to be fixed. He doesn't write them with a harsh and a hard and a haughty attitude, but he says, as Christ was gentle toward me, so I try to be meek and gentle in my admonishing you. Now I want you to think about the gentleness of Christ with Paul, who was then known as Saul. You say, it doesn't seem too gentle to me to knock him off his ride and put him in the dirt and blind him and say, Paul, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, and keep him blind for a couple of days and let him sit there and think about it, and send Ananias to him and say, well, I wasn't very gentle. That was very gentle. That was very gentle for Christ to act in that way, for him to come to Paul and put him in a place where he could go nowhere else, and to bring to him a man who would speak to him the gospel. Paul deserved much worse than that, as did we all. We all deserve the harshness and wrath of God. We were, by nature, children of wrath. And Christ was gentle with us. He wooed us to himself. We talked about this a few weeks ago in college class. When we talk about irresistible grace, we're not talking about God dragging you, kicking and screaming to salvation, whether you want to come or not. He is gentle. He exposes his beauty to you in such a way that you cannot help but fall in love with him and come to him. That's the gentleness of Christ with us. The gentleness of a baby literally lying there in its afterbirth as he talked to the children of Israel. And he said, my gentleness was such that I came to you and I picked you up and I washed you off and I clothed you in righteousness and your renown went out among the heathen. His gentleness was that of the Good Samaritan who found the man beaten on the road and picked him up and washed him and carried him to the inn and put him on his own donkey and said to the innkeeper, if he owes you anything more than this, I'll pay it in full myself. This is the gentleness of our Savior. And that kind, as we've already seen in so many of these other fruit that the Spirit exhibits in our life, our grounds and our motivation for exhibiting these behaviors are the fact that God exhibited them toward us. The only reason we can love is because He first loved us. Outside of that, we know no love. The only reason we can have joy is because He placed joy in our hearts by telling us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We could have no peace outside of the assurance of it is finished, as He said on the cross. So we have these exhibitions that we ought to be putting out to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we only have them because that's what the Spirit of God is doing to us. And so when He says, be gentle in your admonitions, if you have all these things and have not charity, you haven't gained anything. He says, here's the grounds for your gentleness toward the weaker brother. It's that I was gentle to you. What was it that angered the king so much when he had forgiven the servant an enormous sum, and then he would not forgive his fellow servant? It was this idea: I forgave you much. I was so kind and gracious and gentle towards you, and you would not exhibit that to others. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the position of that servant. I heard somebody say one time, we who claim to believe in the doctrines of grace ought to show some every once in a while. That kind of gentleness and graciousness. I had someone just talking to me not long ago that was telling me, you know, someone's at a place in their Christian walk that I used to be. And I could browbeat them about it, or I could be kind and gentle and love them and try to teach them what God has taught me over years. See, it's so hard so many times for us to recognize this, for us to recognize it took years and He's still working on me to get me where I am right now. And we come across a weaker brother and we try to shove everything we know down their throats right then and there. No, there's a gentleness about Christ that we ought to also be showing to our brothers. And gentleness, as I made mention of a moment ago, isn't weakness. It's not a sign of weakness. Who is it that can gently move a heavy object? Someone who's very strong. You ever been to a gym and seen guys that are built like me try to lift some of those weights? You know, and we're like, ugh. There's nothing gentle about it. We're like having to throw our bodies around to get them into the air. And then these guys come in who are all buff and they gently and they're smooth and they're able to do it just so. When we're gentle with our brothers and sisters, when we're gentle with the circumstances that come across our life, it's a sign of great strength of character. It's a sign that we're able to see what God has done in our life and where He's bringing you in your life, and hoping that you can show me some things that I need to learn that I haven't learned yet, and we can edify one another and build each other up. Be gentle with those weaker than you, both physically and spiritually. Doesn't necessarily mean leniency, but a discernment of how much they can handle in order to strengthen them without crushing them. This is what we look for when we're trying to edify a weaker brother. We look about what can I put on them, what can I give them to chew on that won't choke them? How much doctrine can I place on them to build their strength in Christ without crushing them under that load? It's a gentleness that we exhibit toward others around us, toward our fellow man. And the idea of goodness, this goodness, this word goodness, is only used four times in the Bible. This idea of goodness has to do with literally the virtue invested in someone. This idea of goodness is more than that ice cream was good. This is God is good. That's the goodness that's being spoken of here. He has virtue. He is righteous. He is holy. He is good. So when we're called to goodness, when we say, well, I don't think he's saved, but he's a good person, we're not using this word good. Because he has no virtue of his own. This is the idea of there is none good. No, not one. There's no virtue inside that person. One of the times it's used, Paul is commending a group of believers. He says, I'm convinced of your goodness. I'm convinced there's goodness. Obviously speaking to believers. Depending on belief, God has given you this ability to be good. Two other times it's used as a fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And one other time it's talking about God Himself, when it says that God is full of goodness. Literally, He has virtue in and of Himself. That idea of saying a lost man is good, well, he's a good person, even though he doesn't believe in Christ. I was talking to somebody Wednesday night, and I said, you know, as far as lost men are concerned, God has given me a good boss. I'm very thankful for the authority that God has placed in my life and my workplace. Lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and he'll tell you as much. Doesn't claim Christianity, but we might say he's good because he's generous, because he's lenient, because he's understanding. But that's not intrinsic virtue. That's simply doing something that benefits society, you might say. And this is why a lost man can do, this is why Paul can say, and quote the prophets in saying, there is none good, no, not one. An atheist has no grounds for morality outside of what benefits society. If you try to argue with an atheist about what morality is, about what it is to be good, the only grounds they have is what benefits the whole. And that can be a very ambiguous definition. That what is it that benefits society? And so that's the only good that he has to go off of. A deist, someone who believes there is a God, perhaps, but he's not involved in the lives of man, will only obey if he obeys it all out of fear. He will only obey because, well, there's this God, this deity, and he's told me to do such, so I better, because you don't want to mess with a deity. That's the only obedience he knows. And a religious man, someone who's very religious but not in Christ, part of that subgroup perhaps that thinks he's in Christ but he's really in Adam, he may act good because that's what's expected of him. And that's what everybody's watching him. And expecting him, well, he's going to be good. He's a good man. He goes to church every Sunday. So he acts good in that way. But the only one who is good simply because God is good, and we want to please that good God, and we want to be like that good God, and so we strive toward that kind of goodness, it's only someone who's in Christ that can accomplish that kind of good and really would have any reason to want to be that kind of good. A lost man has no motivation to be good. They say, what do they say? Character is what you do when no one's watching. That's the idea of virtue. Many have mentioned, I think it was even C.S. Lewis that talked about when Jesus said, you're a murderer in your heart, or you're an adulterer in your heart. All that's talking about is people who abstain from those sins because of the consequences. Someone who really loves his brother, someone who really loves his wife and his wife only, people like this, what if the opportunity was presented and there would be no consequences for your sin? Would you still keep from it? A saved man would. A saved woman would. There's goodness that is called upon a Christian, a believer, to exhibit that kind of goodness simply because God is good. And God has given us a moral law that He expects us to then follow. Only a lover of God will obey for no other reason than God has commanded it and we wish to please Him. Let's pray. Our God, it is true that you have been gentle to us. In fact, much more gentle than we could ever hope a righteous and just deity would be towards sinful man. But your love and your mercy and your gentleness and your goodness towards us, God, that goodness, that forbearance, that gentleness, let it lead us to repentance. Father, when we are in sin and you continue to bless us, let that break our hearts and let that make our actions toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and even the lost world be that of gentleness and goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you in 10 minutes for psalms and prayer. Amen.